subject in this series of messages is the divine and saving grace of Almighty God in covenant and sovereign mercy toward the people of His love. Our message last week dealt with the nature of saving grace, that saving grace is indeed a principle upon which a righteous, just, and holy God might deal with sinful and undeserving mankind. Being a principle, it must have a basis, and this provision then is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is divine grace a principle and provision, but divine grace is a prerogative. It is God's prerogative or sovereign grace to save whom He will out of the undeserving mass of unbelieving mankind. Yet divine grace is a power, a divine power, a dynamic, that the command to repent and believe is given to the individual who is dead in trespasses and sin. And yet the grace of God is a spiritual power, bringing that deadened sinner to life and enabling him to repent and savingly lay hold on Jesus Christ for salvation. Our subject this morning is human inability, or the necessity for this saving grace acting as a divine power. Our text is Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Our subject again is human inability or the necessity for divine grace as saving power. The great controversy in religion on the practical level is this. What means this fall of man? Is man indeed a fallen being? I give you four views. The first is that of socialism. Socialism is the antithesis of Bible teaching, that man indeed is not fallen, but is rather ascending on the evolutionary scale. Man is improving, and some of the German philosophers, English philosophers and philosophers of the continent have taught in time past, and their grandchildren are teaching us today, that man's imperfections are being eradicated by a socialistic evolutionary process. And therefore man indeed is not fallen, is not degraded, is not sinful, but is actually working out his imperfections and is ascending on some socialistic evolutionary scale. Coming into the realm of religion, we find the philosophy of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk of the 5th century. He denied that man was a fallen creature, that Adam's fall came to man only as a bad example. And therefore, man is basically the product not of heredity, but of his environment. And because man is the product of his environment, children come into the world with a blank slate. They're not sinners. They become sinners by observing people around them, by eating bad foods and something else. This was brought into religious thinking again in modern times by Charles Grandison Finney. He is not, was never, an Arminian, or one who believed that man needed some help from God. It is preached in our day and generation by the children of Finney theologically that man is spiritually dead. But then again, spiritual death, like physical death, is separation. And so man is separated from God, and that is spiritual death. But when man comes back to God of his own volition, of his own inherent faith and ability, then man becomes alive. Therefore, a man is converted or makes his decision, and the fruit of conversion is regeneration. We also call it fundamentalism. We also call it evangelical Christianity. what that is historically condemned as Pelagianism. So if this is true, then salvation is by works, and at the best, God does not even help man save himself. The third view is that of classic Arminianism, that man indeed is a fallen creature, that man indeed is dead in trespasses and sin in some sense, that there is an antecedent work of the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God works upon a man in what is called preventive or prevenient grace. It precedes salvation, and it brings man up to the position where he can exercise his free will if he wants to. And it still has the fatal flaw of denying the grace of God as a saving dynamic or power, and has the fatal flaw of not denying the grace of God, but mixing the grace of God with an element of works. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, that there is at this time an election, a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is not of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And the word is there in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, in the Greek is genetai. Grace becomes no more grace. When it's tainted with works, it becomes a principle of works. If there is anything within you this morning that would cause God to look your way, take notice of you, there's something worthy in you that God should save you and not another person, then, my friend, salvation is not by the grace of God, but entirely by works. To use an old illustration, but very appropriate, if we had a gallon of fresh milk this morning, it would be wholesome. But if we mixed in with that a small spoonful of strychnine, the whole thing would become a gallon of poison. God's grace with any admixture of works ceases to be grace. What is the condition of man? The great and central question this morning. The Bible teaches that man is fallen, and so he is dead. To repeat, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Man is in a state of spiritual death apart from the saving grace and redeeming mercy of Almighty God. And man will continue in this state until the interference and interposition of the grace of God in saving efficacy. To this the Bible gives abundant witness. Our message notes three things this morning as we seek to lay a foundation in this series of messages on the grace of God. In the first place, as God enables us, the fact of human depravity. The fact of human depravity. In the second place, the extent of human depravity. And in the third place, the result of human depravity. For we must take man's fallen condition over into the area of his relationship to God and salvation. In the first place, then, the fact of human depravity. We ask two questions. The first question is this: what happened to Adam? Our text has given us the answer. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Even the hymns that we sing have been largely perverted because of this. There is a hymn that we often sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and bruised by the fall. Grace hath redeemed us once for all." Well, that's not true. Cursed by the law and slain by the fall. Man is not only crushed and bruised and bleeding, able to crawl to Christ morally, ethically, and spiritually. He's dead. He's a spiritual corpse. And if the man is to be brought to Christ, God must come in saving power. Anything less than this, grace becomes no more grace. It becomes a mixture of grace and works, and therefore becomes human merit and divorced from scriptural truth. What happened to Adam? He died spiritually. The word that is used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." The word "dead" in the Greek is corpse. We are, as it were, spiritual corpses. A corpse, and divine life must be given to it before the man can in any way respond to the gospel. The second question now as to the fact of human depravity is, who was Adam? Who was Adam? Does the fall mean to us Adam's bad example, Pelagianism? Does the fall mean to us nothing but a myth, socialism? Does the fall mean to us that man is crippled, broken, and bruised, but has something in him to which God may respond, Arminianism? Or is he spiritually a corpse and must God come to him in true saving grace, the Word of God? Turn to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is a summary chapter of human history, and we find something. In Genesis chapter 1, we find that man was created in the image of God. We see now that man has fallen, and the image of God in man, man's moral nature, has been perverted, has been twisted, has fallen, lays in ruins. What do we see now? This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son, in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Man is now fallen, and the posterity of Adam partakes of his fallen image, of his fallen nature, of his sinful character. And then in the book of Romans, chapter 5, we find this again very specifically for us in the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, and this refers to Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The words have sinned are in the aorist tense in the Greek. When Adam sinned, the human race sinned in Adam. He was there as, number one, our federal head, our legal representative. When Adam fell, the law of God, the expression of his eternal nature and character, was against man in principle. Not only that, he was the seminal head. We were in his loins. And not only do we come into this world condemned by God as the member of a rebel race, but we come into this world inheriting a sinful nature. And the Bible tells us that babies come into this world sinners. They come into this world sinners. David said, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Did he say he was illegitimate? No. He said, I'm a sinner because I'm the member of a sinful race. And they go estranged from the womb as soon as they are born, speaking lies. There is no such thing, my friends, this morning. And I say this with the utmost of biblical confidence. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. Where in the Bible can you find that a sinner must be confirmed at the age of 12 and be brought into the covenant? Where can you find that a few drops of water sprinkled on the forehead of an infant brings him into a covenant of grace with Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that we are conceived, and when life begins within the womb, it's a member of the sinful human race. The Bible teaches us that little infants who cannot articulate yet can cry because they're mad and want attention, and in that way they lie. Man comes into this world as a serpent with the poison of sin in within his fangs, and from his earliest moments he is in rebellion against God. This is the truth and extent of human depravity. Now, we partake of Adam's legal condemnation as a member of his race, an army arranging its battalions in opposition to the Most High. We also partake of his nature and character. We are born sinners. Who taught your children to lie? They were born that way. It's not only their environment, my friend, it's their heredity from our great-great-grandfather, Adam. So man's a sinner. And we say theologically, therefore, that man is depraved. Now, there is a term, and with this term we do not agree. That term is total depravity. People are totally depraved. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that the word total is an unnecessary adjective. Men are depraved. Now, there may be some here this morning who say, well, I don't believe in that old Reformation doctrine of total depravity. Well, we don't believe in total either, because the word depraved itself means thoroughly crooked. To say total depravity means that man is totally, totally depraved. The reason is that men have tried to corrupt the true extent of man's fall, and to come back against this, we must add unnecessary adjectives to it. The word depravity is from the French, depravis. De means thoroughly, pravis means crooked. We are dealing this morning with human inability, the fact of human depravity, that man as a sinner, man as the member of a rebel race against God, man who is living as the willing victim of himself, of his sin, under the wrath and condemnation and penalty of God's holy law, is in this sense willingly and wholly unable to change his condition. And yet God looks upon him as wholly and utterly responsible. This is the fact of human depravity. And unless we begin here, my friend, all religion must surely be false. And all gospel preaching must be based upon a false premise. But if we begin here, my friend, then there is such a thing as divine grace, and there is such a truth that God saves sinners. And if there is, then we have hope to pray. If there is, then we have hope in preaching. If this is so, then we can send forth a missionary voice to proclaim the gospel to those with hardened hearts, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, in the second place, the extent of human depravity. I want to note it first of all negatively. What human inability or depravity is not? Man, we are told, cannot do anything. That's not true. He can do many things. Man can perform natural things that are good. Thank God for doctors. Thank God at least for some lawyers. But thank God for doctors. Thank God for dentists. Thank God for surgeons. These men may not be saved, but they do perform social good. Many people perform moral good, political good, and they're not saved at all. When we say that man is thoroughly crooked and perverted, we are not saying that man is incapable of doing anything good. What does Paul teach us? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Well, you say man is spiritually dead. That's true. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we see in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, that man, although he's dead in trespasses and sin, is very active religiously, very active socially, very active ethically, and very active morally. We are not saying by human inability that man cannot be a very active religious individual. We are saying is there is nothing in him that can commend itself to God, and he is utterly unable to achieve his own salvation. We do not mean, on the other hand, that man is as depraved or is as bad as he can be. The Bible tells us that men shall wax worse and worse. Nor is it true that a man is liable to every sin. A man who is stingy will not be given over to spending all of his money, but both are sin. You see, one sin might counterbalance another sin. Many self-righteous people tell us, why, I have never committed adultery. I have never gotten drunk. Wine or beer or booze has never touched my lips. And so what do? They feed their body full of health foods, which is not wrong in itself, but it's a self-righteous idolatry of the physical nature. That also is sin. The deceitfulness of the human heart. What then is human depravity? What are the effects of the fall morally, socially, ethically upon the individual and spiritually? Man was created in the likeness and image of God. It doesn't refer to the physical likeness and image of God. It refers to the moral likeness and image of God. Man is separated by an infinite gulf from brute creation. In what way? There are three things that a man possesses. And because of these three things, he has a fourth. These four things will tell us what we mean by human inability, why a man cannot save himself, why divine grace is necessary, why Jesus must die, and sinners must trust in him for salvation. The first is that man has an intellect. He's an intelligent being in the image of God. He has an intellect, and so he reasons and he thinks. But when man died that day spiritually, his intellectual ability was twisted and perverted. And in his unregenerate condition, he cannot truly know God. Not savingly know God. In Romans chapter 1, we find that man is utterly responsible, yet wholly incapable of knowing God in his unregenerate state. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The Greek would give this thought. Even as they were professing themselves to be wise, they were already fools. And there's not a foolish person who does not believe himself to be wise. And this is upon the human race as a whole. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. For it cannot owe its allegiance to God. In fact, it finds it incapable of doing so. A paraphrase from the Greek of Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Man in his intellect is twisted and perverted. The great structure of the moral image of God lays in ruins. Therefore, Paul would say this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What is he saying? But the natural man, psukekos, the soulish man, the Greek philosopher said, this is man as a genius, an Aristotle, a Socrates. Even this man can never welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moros, foolishness, tasteless, insipid to him. Neither can he know them. Udunatai doesn't have the ability to know them because they are spiritually discerned. There must be a work of the saving grace of God, the Holy Spirit, before man can be awakened, quickened, and be given the gift of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Man is intellectually depraved, intellectually perverted. The effects of the fall were complete. Man lays as a spiritual corpse. And unless divine life comes from God, he is utterly helpless. Man is also created in the image of God, an emotional being. And once he walked and communed with God, with heart fellowship, and that's ruined. Man spiritually died. What then is the emotional nature of man now? We look to the heart. And in the Bible, not only in the Old Testament with the Hebrew mind, but in the New Testament with the Hebrew mind writing in Greek, the heart usually designates the true inner man, the true human nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things. It means that in the entire realm of creation, nothing is so deceitful as the inner man. And upon all that, false religion is based. Speaking peace to you, my friend, when God has not spoken peace to your heart in Christ. Beware of the feelings of your heart religiously, superstitiously, about your good works and your ability. No, my friend. A deceitful heart will soon turn aside like a deceitful bow, and you will wound yourself, perhaps even to the damning of your own soul. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word deceitful there comes from a Hebrew word. Listen to it. Yaakov. Yaakov. Maybe I should give you the English translation. Jacob. Supplanter.
The obstacle that trips you up, my own heart causes me to stumble. It deceives me concerning the state of my soul. Yes, my friends, man is emotionally perverted. The Bible tells us that he loves sin and he hates God. The conscience. Man has a conscience. Because he's made in the image of God and he is now a fallen being, he has a conscience. A conscience. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's your religion, my friend, this morning. You say, this can't refer to me, I have my religion. I'm a very active church member. I go out in nature and I worship God and I feel at one with the universe at times. My friend, you have a deceitful heart. Unless you are trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, you are damned. You are cursed. You are condemned. And there's no hope but in Him. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Listen to the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. He said, in my unsaved days, verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know what that is, my friend, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9? That's a religious conscience saying, kill those Christians. Look at the martyrs, 50 million of them, most of them Anabaptists, murdered by the Church of Rome, murdered by the civil authorities. In the name of God, they did this in their religious zeal. Do not trust your deceitful heart, my friend, for your state before God. Man has been utterly ruined, thoroughly perverted. He stands there physically, mentally, socially, and ethically, and morally. But spiritually, he is dead and incurable, save for the imposition of divine grace. The volition, the free will about which we have heard Jesus told those Jews, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come to me. Jeremiah told them, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? So you cannot do good that are accustomed to do evil. There are some habits, my friend, that you cannot break. Have you tried to reform? Have you tried to stifle and stop your filthy language around the betterments of society? How often some of us reformed before God's saving grace came in to do what we could not do. You see, my friend, you don't need to be saved from hell. You need to be saved from yourself. You need to be saved from yourself. You need to be saved from your sin. And that salvation is the salvation that will save you from hell. Consider it well, my friend. Has God delivered you from yourself? Does your life manifest something different than it used to? If it does, you may have some reason to believe you have a saving interest in Christ. Apart from that, my friend, what hope do you have with such a deceitful heart within you? With the power of Satan about you, taken captive by him at his will, blinded by him, to come to Christ of your own volition and your own power, you must find the strong man yourself and spoil his house. And you yourself must liberate yourself from satanic dominion, from a deceitful heart. You yourself must set your heart right before God. You must cleanse your conscience. You must reform your intellect and mind. You must make yourself, as it were, into another individual, and you must regenerate yourself before you can ever freely, savingly come to Christ apart from the grace of God. And it's impossible, my friend. It cannot be done. And therefore, there is a need for divine grace as a power to come into the life, quicken the soul, liberate it from the dominion of sin and Satan and death and hell in power, enable that individual to repent from sin and savingly lay hold on Christ. Do not misunderstand the grace of God, my friend. Anything less than that is salvation by works.
however disguised it might be in the religion of this day. The third thing that we note this morning is the result of human depravity. Human depravity concerns man in his fallen condition. The result of this in the area of salvation we call human inability. The gospel that is being preached today is a terrible news. It is the news that God has done all that He can, and now it is up to man. Shall I, with the visitors this morning, repeat an illustration? I trust that perhaps God will use it. I feel impressed to do so. I'm on the operating table. They've given me a spinal block that I can't feel anything, although I can see. There's a mirror up here, as there is in some operations, so I can see them look into my insides. They open me up, the Kelly clamps and everything hold my skin, my arteries and so forth, and they look, and I'm ridden with stomach cancer. The doctor looks at me, he goes out to confer with the other doctors, he comes in. He hands me the scalpel because I'm conscious. He said, I have good news for you, my friend. We have done all that we can, and now it's up to you. That is the gospel today that said, we have good news. God has done all that He can. No, my friend. Let it sink down into your hearts. If God's done all that He can, then salvation is not by grace. If God has done all that He can, then salvation is by works. If God has done all that He can, why pray? Why preach? If God has done all that He can, why not end it all? If God has done all that He can, where are we headed? If God has done all that He can, then what hope do we have? But if God can indeed speak life to the soul that's dead in trespasses and sin, then we can pray, then we can preach, then we can evangelize. Then God can say, oh, my friend, the disguised lie of the age is blasphemy against the power of God unto salvation. Are you, my friend, the recipient of such a grace of God that God has saved you from yourself and from your sin? The result of human depravity. Man is plagued with spiritual death and utter inability. Godward. Godward. There is no power on the face of this earth that is great enough to savingly turn a man to God. Consider now. Is it the eloquence of the preacher? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Is it the illustrations that the preacher gives to get people psychologically malleable, that he might get them to walk an aisle as though that ritual might save them or bring them even closer to Christ? Listen to this now. The greatest miracle that could ever be presented before men is raising a dead man to life again. The rich man in hell said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my five brethren, that they don't come into this place of torment. And what did Father Abraham tell him? He said, let him preach to them. And he said, no. He said, but they'll believe when they see Lazarus. He said, if they do not believe the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Man's unbelief, man's fallen condition is so great, so complete, that unless God speaks life to the soul, there is no salvation by grace, and man will never be saved. Sovereign grace must accompany the gospel. Turn, if you would, so you can watch it very closely. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. We end in verse 3. Even as others, with all of our religion, with all of our superstition, with all of our supposed ability, with all of our works, with all of our human merit, this is the sentence of God, even as others. But God. Verse 4. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Note now, in verse 5, there is a present participle and an aorist verb. That means in the language of the New Testament that the participle is governed by the verb. Note now, as we were in this continuous state of deadness, God reached down at a point in time and made us alive in Christ. And just for this unbelieving generation, the Holy Spirit had Paul put the parentheses in, by grace ye are saved. The grace of God is nothing less than a power that raises dead sinners to spiritual life. Anything less than that, my friends, is salvation by works. And I admonish you this morning, especially the many visitors we have among us, do not trust in your trusting in Christ. If you trust in what you did, if you trust in your trusting in Christ, you're lost. You may have made a decision, but you've never been converted. The marks of converting grace are absent from your life. Beloved, rededication will never help you. It's unscriptural. What you need is the regenerating grace and power of God. What then, you say, can a man do? If I am in this state, what can I do? What's the message of God to you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But how can I believe if I'm spiritually dead? Well, let me explain to you again what the grace of God is. The grace of God is a principle on which a righteous, just, and holy God can deal savingly with undeserving, unrighteous, unholy, unjust sinners. That's a principle. But it must have a basis. God cannot do this arbitrarily. His nature forbids it. So in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's a provision that by faith in Christ we can be made righteous before God. Justification. But grace is more than a principle. Grace is more than a provision. Grace is a divine prerogative, because not all human beings are made the subjects of God's sovereign grace. And because it is, divine grace is a power. Yonder is the commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Here's the sinner, dead in trespasses and sin. Why preach if this is true? What can be done? And you hath he made alive who were dead as spiritual corpses in that state of spiritual deadness. By grace are you saved. And God regenerates, quickens, makes alive the man who's dead in trespasses and sin, and grants him the ability to repent, and grants him the faith to believe on Jesus Christ. The Jews in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, then they glorified the word of the Lord, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's a gift of God. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, when these people had been saved, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, said, these believed through grace. God regenerates the individual, quickens him to spiritual life, and the result, the fruit of this, is that God grants the gift of repentance and the gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do you, my friend, know what the grace of God is? If you've made your decision and you're still unconverted, you don't know yet. You believe in salvation by works, and you are trusting, my friend, in what you did rather than casting yourself utterly upon Jesus Christ in the fullness of His person and work. I say this morning, with full biblical authority, if you're unsaved, as God the Holy Spirit enables you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As God enables you by His Spirit, convinces you of your sin, enables you to turn from your sin and lay hold on Christ, lay hold on Him, believe on Him, May God by His Spirit enable you to do so, teaching you experimentally what saving grace is, enabling you to live a different life than you could live any other way, enabling you to know what conversion is. Oh, beloved, may God by His Spirit give you even this morning a saving interest in Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, we pray, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Oh, Lord, only what You can do. Quicken men and women and boys and girls and give them a covenant and saving interest in Christ through the blood of the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.